We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. You are receiving, or you have received, you've all received it, your text for this evening's study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of the book of Jeremiah. You can see that we are in Jeremiah chapter 5, verses 22 through 28 this evening. If you would, before we go to Jeremiah, if you would turn in your copy of the scriptures to the book of Hebrews and chapter 3, please. Much of the key to the book of Hebrews is to get the sin, that is to understand, to identify the sin that Hebrews is exhorting against. There is one sin that Hebrews is encouraging against, and this really takes away a lot of the mystery of the book of Hebrews. It takes away a lot of the controversy of the book of Hebrews. The controversy of Hebrews is largely surrounds the two directions that one might line up as to the security of a believer. If you've ever spoken with people who believe that one may forfeit a genuine salvation once received, often Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10 will be go-to verses. This is because of an overgeneralization when you see sin in the book and not correctly identifying that one sin that Hebrews is urging against, and that is the sin of apostasy from the gospel. It is that sin of a Christ apostatical nature, where one departs from gospel faith. And so, look here, if you would, and I think I'm going to be doing this rather often with you. But Hebrews chapter 3, that is exhorting you in this wise. Look at Hebrews 3 and begin with me at verse 12. See to it, brethren, lest there will be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. You see it? See to it is the exhortation, the commandment, the encouragement, lest, that is, see to it so that this does not happen, that there be in any of you a heart of unbelief, and that heart is called evil. So this is an evil of disbelieving or not failing to believe in the living God, the way that we have believed in Him. Now, we've believed that God is triune and that the second person of that Trinity became human, just as the acacia wood overlaid with gold in the supports of the tabernacle being based on sockets of silver would indicate the incarnation took place for the primary reason of redemption. We have believed that in the triune God, the Son became human so as to redeem was the Messiah, is the Christ, and is risen from the dead. The exhortation here is don't ever stop believing that. And then it says, but instead of failing to believe this gospel, be exhorting each other each day while it is being called today, so that none of you should be hardened by deceit of sin. And then that you would see that that is what we're talking about as far as this sin. For we have become associates of the Christ. That is, we're going to reign together with him if, indeed, we should hold fast the beginning of the essence firm until completion. That is, if we hold fast the very beginning, that is the thing you first believed when you came to Christ, and that is the essence, that is the core, that is the substance of our Christian faith. If we hold that beginning, that is the gospel faith that we had, firm until the completion. I have prayed for every person here numerous times that as the Lord prayed for Peter, that your faith would not fail in regard to this gospel information. With that reminder, and just as it says here to do this, let's be reminding each other about this daily. I will say, just by way of commentary, experiential commentary on it, I would say until maybe the last, probably a little longer than 5 years now, I've been saying 5 years, probably the last 6, 7, maybe 8 years, up until that time, I had never met someone who upon actual verbal examination was a real believer and then left that. It would always come out like someone would tell me, I used to believe exactly like you. I believed all of this. And I said, you believed that Jesus is God. And then they would say, well, no, I don't think that's true. I never believed that. And or I would say, were you conscious of knowing that the Lord Jesus Christ came back to life in a body? And that when he returns, he's going to radically change this world and set up a new kingdom called the kingdom of God. You knew that. You were conscious of that. You can remember being conscious of that before. And they would always say, well, no, I kind of never really heard that until you're telling me that right now. And so it would always turn out that they didn't believe that. In the last, let's be conservative. In the last 10 years, I've met many people. Not scads of them, but compared for the first 30 years of my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, or I'd never met anybody like that. Now I'm meeting it all the time. And a good part of that reason is because the majority of my evangelism takes place over here at the School of Tyrannus. And I meet people who definitely believed on our Lord Jesus Christ and then came to school and got turned from that faith. Don't ever let this happen to you. Don't ever let this happen to you. Okay. A couple things. I forgot them coming up here. I thought, I'll remember this. Yeah. And so a couple things by way of announcement, then we get into our text proper. One, there were favors for your pleasure. If you are one of the women that came to my house on Sunday and Joan forgot to give them to you. And so the magnets on the in the basket on the table are for you if you are a woman who went to that. Or if you don't have to have gone to that. But I guess it is, there aren't enough for all of us. So women, those are your favors on the table. As to this upcoming quiz in Mark, I'm going to give you a heads up. All right. It's really on the Gospel of Mark. So it's the distinctive things in the Gospel of Mark. Unless you think, oh, okay, he speaks of the feeding of the 5,000, but the other Gospels do that too. So I don't have to study that one. There may be some thing that Mark tells you in there that the other four don't tell you. But everything, every question is taken from information that only Mark gives you. Okay? I've stopped about halfway through the questions, and so I thought I'd tell you that. All right. Jeremiah 5, 22 through 28. Don't you fear me? An affirmation of Yahweh. If you don't hurt from my face, who has set sand as a border for the sea, a legislation of everlasting, and they aren't passing it. And they keep ragingly moving, but they aren't able. And its waves rumble, but they aren't passing it. And there has been to this people a refractory and defiant heart. They have turned aside and gone, and they haven't said in their heart, let us fear, please, Yahweh our God, the one giving rainfall, both autumn rain and spring rain in its time, weeks, legislations of harvest, he keeps for us. Your perversities have caused these things to stretch out, and your sins have withheld the good from you, because wicked ones have been found among you. He observes like trappers to subside. They have positioned corruption. They capture men. Like a basket full of birds, thus their houses are full of fraud. Over thus they have become great and were caused to be rich. They have become corpulent. They have become glossy. Also, they have passed over words of evil. They haven't adjudged an adjudication of the fatherless. Yet they advance, and a judgment of needy ones they haven't judged. Boy, great deal here, but much of it rather easy to communicate. I'm just going to try to do this. I'm determining to do this, at least anyway, tonight, is to just state things straightforwardly and let the power of the word just explained quite plainly hit you in this. But there's actually a lot there, isn't there? How many verses is this? 7? Maybe 6. 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 7. Okay. Don't you fear me? An affirmation of Yahweh, if you don't hurt from my face. The idea here is, hey, don't you fear me? Do you fail to fear me if you don't hurt from my face? That is, there's reason for you to hurt when I reveal myself to you. When you see me for who I am, like you recognize someone because of their face. Okay, this is one of these Timothyisms, I guess. Not in word, but in just weird thinking. I find this terribly strange that we can look at people who have all the basic same equipment in a faith, and that we know that's that one person, that this combination of slight deviations in noses and eyes and mouths and cheeks and whatever make it so that I can identify that individual from thousands. That's just crazy to me. I think I told you maybe this story, but many years ago, and most probably will not remember it. But I was evangelizing one time at the university, and I approached this young lady the way evangelism happens is it's indiscriminate. You just go up to the next person. I usually try to approach people who are alone. And so if you want to be guarded from the weird preacher, then don't go on campus by yourself. But went up to this individual and was speaking to her. And I'm thinking, she looks so familiar to me. Like I have seen this person before. And as I'm talking, it hits me who this person is. And it must have sounded really, you know, wow, like this is divine or something. But I said to her, right in the middle of our conversation, I said, is your name Chelsea? And she said, yes. How do you know me? And another day and another time, I would just keep that cryptic and let her be, you know, weirded out by it. But not this day. I said, you are the little girl who used to come to my house to play with Shannon on Chalfont Street. And that's back where Bruce and Pullivy used to live. And this was like 20 years later. And I could see that little girl in that grown-up face. But see, that's weird to me. That's just weird. That faces can be so distinctive like that. Now, if we're talking about the face of God, when you recognize God, when you see God for who He is, if there is an arrogance of sin there, it doesn't matter. It doesn't make any difference when you are as far gone as Judah is. In their state, and unforgiven at that place because of a lack of belief, that should have caused some kind of hurt. In other words, that should have registered, woe to me, when they thus saw his face. Now, they didn't see his face as clearly as we have seen his face in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 in Jesus Christ. The Word of God, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, but the Word of God written was presented to them, and thus the Lord Jesus Christ was presented to them, but not physically. When God took on and we're talking in the language of metaphor here, but when God took on a literal face and came and appeared among them, there was an arrogance in far gone, this far gone, that said, this is the heir. Come on. We should kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. They saw their desire upon him. They committed Christicide, and thus wrath, according to the apostle in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Has come upon them to the uttermost. Don't you fear me? An affirmation of Yahweh. If you don't hurt from my face. And then part of that recognition, part of that what ought to be a terrible, once you've learned what that meant on the Lord's Day, or awesome realization is expanded in this, who has set sand as a border for the sea. That sand, that seashore, is a legislation of everlasting, and they, that is the waters, aren't passing it. How great must this one be who can create sea and create shoreline and say, this is your boundary right here, and nothing causes, nothing allows that to pass. There's another thing. I understand this one entirely. It's God. It's His power. It's His person. But really, over thousands of years, sea just stayed right there. Nothing messed this up. The sea has had that border. And they keep ragingly moving. That is, the waters keep moving. They're ragingly moving. But they aren't able. That is, they're not able to bust that boundary. And its waves rumble, but they aren't passing it. Now, so many things could have been chosen here about the power that we see of God in creation. But this is it, the sea. And the sea is powerful, but it's subject to the infinitely powerful God. And for these kinds of displays of power that should arrest the consciousness, they did not hurt from God's face. Verse 23, and there has been to this people a refractory and defiant heart. Even as I read this, I thought about this. But I would like to translate this and in 23 as but. You say, well, then why didn't you do that? Because it's my custom to seek to translate this as and. But there are times where it must be translated but. And I think this should actually be, upon reflection, one of those times. In other words, here's the testimony of the sea. Here's the witness of the power of God. And that God has shown His face in His word, in His self-revelation. And yet, or but, there has been to this people a refractory and defiant heart. Now, the heart is defined by these two, what appear in English as adjectives. And so you have the heart is refractory, that is, it's going back, that it's turning back, it's turning backward. And defiant is the motive of that action of backward turning. It's defying God. They have turned aside and gone. That's very much, I did not plan it this way, but that's very much like our opening exhortation from Hebrews. Don't do this. Don't turn aside and go away from the living God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And verse 24, and they haven't said in their heart, let us fear, please, Yahweh, our God. And now it's not so much something of power, but something of mercy. What has been called in the past logistical mercy. That is, what is logistic? What are logistics? What is the logistical? That's when you're supplying things. Like, you need certain stuff to survive. When God gives you the stuff necessary to function and survive, those are His logistical blessings. And logistical blessings are what are referred to here. Let us fear, please, Yahweh our God. Because, you know what, let's take Him seriously because He's so good to us. Because He is the one giving rainfall, both autumn rain and spring rain, in its time. That is, he gives us the rain to make harvests happen. Weeks, legislations of harvest, that is, the God having designated, roughly so, but, you know, there are this many weeks to winter. There are this many weeks to spring and fall and the seasons. It's time, I think I'm safe to say this. It's not the Lord's Day, but I think I'm safe to say this is no ordinary thaw. This is spring. This is Aslan's doing. God made legislations for those things. And back in Genesis after the flood, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, these things will never cease now after the flood. You can bank on this for as long as the earth exists. The earth will one day, according to 2 Peter chapter 3, be destroyed. But as long as the earth is, you're going to have this legislation, these legislations of harvests seen in weeks, and he, God, keeps them for us. That this is a good thing, and that thus the goodness of God is being pointed to in this, you can cross-reference this with Acts chapter 14. Remember that when Paul and Barnabas went to Lystra, that in the Lycaonian language, that was the region, in the Lycaonian language, these were saying, these people that saw the miracle of the lame man healed, were saying that Paul and Barnabas were gods. They ascribed the identity of Zeus to Barnabas and Mercury to Paul. And Mercury, you remember those pictures of that ridiculous idol of the Greco-Roman theologies, the guy with the kind of pointed hat with the guy. He's got the little wings on his hat. He's got wings on his ankles coming out of his ankle bones. He's the messenger, supposedly, of the gods. And so since Paul was the chief speaker, they thought he must be, since we're calling them gods, he must be the messenger god. That must mean that the other must be Zeus, the supreme god of the gods, in their pantheon. There was a legend that Zeus had come to earth at the city of Lystra. And so they're thinking, we're the city that receives these visitations, and there's these two guys. They've got to be gods. And one of them must be Zeus, because he's visited us here before. So they ascribe that to them. They're saying these things in the Lycaonian. So Paul and Barnabas don't know what they're saying. Paul and Barnabas, speak to them in Greek when they see the priest of Zeus begin to bring cattle and get ready to sacrifice these cattle to them in front of them. They put it together. This is what's happening. And so in seeking to restrain them, they say, we are servants of God. We're men just like you. And we preach to you that you should turn from these vain things and serve the only living and true God. And they refer to this benevolence, to this beneficence of God. That they'll say, in bygone ages, God overlooked the ignorance of the people, but he didn't leave himself without witness, giving us rain in its season and fruitful seasons, he's talking about the harvest. In other words, he's saying, God has done the good of supplying you in his logistical mercies with the things that you need for life on the earth. And in Judah, they haven't said in their heart, let us fear, please, Yahweh our God. And let me just summarize or paraphrase the rest of the verse. In that he's been so good to us all the time. In this logistical mercy way. Verse 25, your perversities have caused these things to stretch out. This word stretch out, this is the word that they'll use about stretching out a tent, that you're pulling it taut and then planting it in the ground by pegs. You're stretching that out. You're stretching out the ropes. He's saying your perversities have caused these things, the things in his context that God is threatening with them with, to stretch out. You've elongated the things that God must do now by way of discipline. Your perversities have caused these things to stretch out, and your sins have withheld the good from you. You hear people who have left, and I'm not talking about in the Christ apostatical sense. I'm not talking about in the sense that we exhorted at the beginning of leaving the Lord Jesus Christ as to gospel faith. But when people leave the practice of just following the Lord, when they leave the way that God has set out for us in the Scripture, you will often hear people, once they begin to reap the negative effects of that, ask a question like, why has God allowed this to happen to me? Because the people I'm describing can only be believers. And so they're asked that. But the answer is kind of here. Your sins have withheld the good from you. This is a cause and effect relationship here. There's both divine determinations. That usually takes a long time for God because he doesn't like the discipline. May I say that with his children, while he's not a sentimentalist, and he will do it because his devotion far supersedes his mere affection, that he loathes to do it. He doesn't take pleasure in chastening his children as any good parent would feel the same way. You know, when we talk about child training, it's often been said, and I agree with it, that you don't want to discipline this child out of anger. In other words, when the discipline must be dispensed, they shouldn't see in countenance and in tone, this person's ripping mad at me. All right, it ought to be something where this is objective. You know, I have to do this at this point. And thus it's not understood, or shall we say misunderstood. Because when I was a baby, even younger than child is the Greek word in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. When I was a baby, I thought like a baby. I reasoned like a baby. When I was a child, I thought like a child. I perceived things the way children perceive them. And so you don't want to convey the idea that there's hatred, even if there isn't hatred. Anger isn't necessarily hatred, you understand. But the idea is we do this because we have to. Not because we want to, not because we snap, not because we blow up and this is the result. Rather, we should be like God. God does things objectively because of truth. And when he disciplines, he does it because it's for our good, as Hebrews 12 will tell us, to cause us to become partakers of his holiness. And at the present, no discipline seems pleasant or enjoyable, but in the end, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And that is for our good, because our sins withhold the good from us. Because, verse 26, wicked ones have been found among you, the nation given over to evil. He observes like trappers to subside. You know when someone is trapping something? If they're waiting for that trap to be set, they don't kind of set the trap on the ground and then just stand here waiting for it in full view. If they're going to stay, they subside in the sense that they get down and they get quiet and they don't move. He observes like trappers to subside. That is, these wicked ones do this. They watch so that they can take advantage in their evil of those that they would seek to trap. They have positioned corruption. Now, this is one of those places, this word corruption, where I want to say, why have they translated this as, I believe it is traps, at least in the King James Version. They have positioned traps, or they have set traps. I understand that it goes with the context here, once you bring these trappers into it. But every other time, this word that we're translating corruption, it's never translated as a trap. It's usually translated as destruction from this verb that means to destroy. I translate it as corruption because it is having with it the idea of once there is destruction, then if you leave the person who has been destroyed, then they're going to decay. We've killed them, and now they're going to rot. They're going to corrode. All right, so this corruption. If we translate it this way, they've positioned corruption. That is, they've put things in place that make it that the spiritual state of things will corrupt, or that the spiritual state of people will corrupt. They capture men. Their positioned corruption, which was intentional as they subsided to observe as trappers, capture these men. They actually take them captive. If we imported 2 Timothy 2, the end of that chapter here, we could say that they've been taken captive by Satan to do his will. So the wicked men are Satan's instruments, if you will, to capture men. Verse 27, like a basket full of birds, thus their houses are full of fraud. Basket usually gets translated here in conventional translations as cage. One other time we find it, Amos sees one of these things, full of summer fruit. It's a basket. Kind of picture it in your mind, a bird cage of the ancient world would be like a wicker thing. It'd be those who have captured many birds would have a big basket. Birds are inside. It's woven like the wicker so that the birds can breathe so that they don't die. But we got a basket like a bird cage full of birds here. And the men that their decisions have contributed to capturing in their sin, it's like they're a cage full of captured birds. Thus, their houses are full of fraud. As full as their capture was, as full as the basket of their captives, is their houses are full of fraud. That is, full of deception. We usually only use the word fraud anymore when you talk about something like insurance fraud. But it's, what is insurance fraud? You're deceiving the insurance company, right? We're gonna need some money, so we're gonna burn our house down, and we're gonna get all that insurance money. But you're gonna try to make it look like you know, this was an accident. We don't know how this happened. That's fraud. All right. When you're trying to somehow get somebody out of something by means of deception. So it's deception. How have they thus furthered their trapping or advanced their corruption? Well, they've done it by fraud, by deceit, by lies. Over thus, that is concerning this state of things that we're talking about, they have become great and were caused to be rich. You're just dealing with Jeremiah's enumeration, God's, but through his prophet Jeremiah, the enumeration of all of the bad spiritual state, all of the things that make up the spirit trends, the negative spirit trends that were present in the land at this time. Over thus they have become great and were caused to be rich. So they made themselves wealthy by means of these evil practices. They have become corpulent. Now, this is a word, there's many words in Hebrew for what we would just say fat. So this one is not used too often. So I need a lesser used word for to be fat. And corpulent is our word. Corpulent means to be fat of flesh. They have become glossy. Now, here, glossy, you're going to, this is a word that some are going to translate as smooth, or probably sleek won't do, because you think of someone very lean in that situation, but smooth or shiny. Some of them will translate it shiny, some of them will translate it as smooth. So I need something. I need a word that means smooth and shiny at the same time. I'm thinking glossy fits that. All right. Might we say it like this, that they in their wealth have become glitzy, or they bring to import words that you'll probably never hear me use again like this, but they've got a lot of bling to them. And so they've got this glossy thing about them. Some think of it as, when we consult commentaries on this, some think of it like in terms of, I was tempted just because, you know, just sentimental nostalgia to translate this smooth, because some of our commentators are talking about it like it's the body. Like their body is smooth. Smooth is usually a good thing, right? I mean, when you think, it's not rough, it's not abrasive, it's something that's smooth, you usually think that's a good thing. Back in days where competitions and such things were considered by me in my bodybuilding mania, when you said somebody came into that contest, they came in smooth. That wasn't a good thing. All right, that meant you got too much body fat on you so that you don't see all those sharp delineations. You don't see the definition of the body because there's a layer of fat that's still there. And that's how some of the commentators are going to take this, that they've gotten fat so that, and it's corpulent is there. I mean, that's definitely there in the context that's there. They're rich, and so they have an abundance, and they glut themselves with their abundance. And when you do that, you put on weight. And those sharp muscular delineations, they're not there. There's not ridges. There's not, you know, you don't have a six pack, or what more desirable in the iron world, an eight pack. You got a one pack. All right. You just got one smooth stomach there. They became smooth because they're fat. I'm still not going there. I'm saying it's glossy because there's this shiny thing. Actually, the word oil is the noun that's associated with this verb, to be glossy. They're oily, all right? They're greasy. They've become caused to be glossy. Also, they have passed over words of evil. That is, things are said. That's fine. I have no problem with that being said. Well, man, that's evil. Yeah, they can pass over that very easily. They don't take issue with evil. They are right on board with it, so they can pass it over. It's like nothing when words of evil are stated. They haven't adjudged an adjudication. What kind of adjudication? An adjudication of the fatherless. That is, they haven't made decisions governmentally so that they can protect the fatherless. Yet they advance, and a judgment of needy ones they haven't judged. That is, they have not judged the way that God judges relative to how the poor ought to be taken care of. And so it is an indictment against them. It is part of the problem that God has with them. They didn't take care of the fatherless and the poor. There are those messages at times that just really stand out in your mind. You hear so many of them, right? I mean, you hear, we're doing it all the time. We're teaching the scripture all the time. But there are some of those messages that just the way that was said, or the convergence of what was said with what you were going through at the time, makes that very significant. There are those messages that, for whatever reason, they really stand out in your mind. I remember one had to be close to 40 years ago, but it stood out to me from Isaiah. And the wording of Isaiah was about same people, same situation, about how they grind the face of my people, the poor, into the ground. And God had taken notice. And God was pronouncing his judgment on a nation. Shall I not judge a people such as this? They grind the face of my people, the poor, into the ground. Blessed are the poor, the Lord Jesus Christ would say. The Beatitudes of the Lord Jesus Christ are upside down to the way that humans generally think. If you go through Matthew 5, blessed are, I don't think you think you're blessed when almost any of these things happen. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who grieve. Blessed are the poor. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who are persecuted. Most don't count that as blessing. And then woe to the rich. Woe to those who are laughing now. Laughter is so often in the scripture equated with happiness. So the Lord's like saying, now, in the now, if you have these things that feel good, and like all humans generally across the board think this is good, the Lord's connecting woe with that now. And these things that people don't find pleasant, and the righteous don't find them pleasant either. Grieving, mourning, being persecuted, being poor in spirit. We don't find them pleasant. But the Lord is saying, now, the blessed are found here. Because there's coming a day when the Lord returns that these things get flipped. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. They will in the future. You know, blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of the heavens. You know, blessed are the ones that they're poor in spirit. They don't feel like they're very resourceful. They don't think that they're together. They don't think that they've got much to offer God. They bewail their own spiritual failures. Yeah, you're positioned in a very good place as far as the kingdom of God goes, because that's now. When the kingdom of God situates itself on this earth with the return of the king, this world gets turned upside down. And again, as Isaiah would put it in Isaiah chapter 5, every mountain and hill will be laid low, but every valley will be exalted. It's like in this topographical illustration, it's like the mountains and the valleys, and it's like the very landscape of this earth gets reversed, and down goes up and up goes down. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of the heavens, the kingdom of God and Christ, Ephesians 5:5, is a radical reworking of planet Earth and the conditions, situations, and states of the place. And he, that king, is our hope. These ones were corpulent. These ones were glossy. These ones advanced. These ones became rich. Because as the Lord would put it in Luke 16, and the parable of the unjust steward, the children of this age are more prudent in their age than are the children of light. That is, they know how to get over and get around in the wicked generation that they're a part of. They know how to negotiate things. They know how to manipulate things. They know how to put themselves at the front. They know how to get at the front of the line. That leaves those who don't work according to the system of this age, poor, poor in spirit, persecuted, sometimes grieving, often mourning. Yeah, but this one is our hope. This one is our hope. And he will, in this theodicy, right all wrongs. It is incumbent upon us today, and I leave you with this. It's incumbent upon us today to trust him in the present. To trust him, to be confident in his mercy and his wisdom, his loving kindness, his truth, and his devotion to us. Right now, in time. That's the life of reward, and that's the life of both joy and peace. The life in the Lord Jesus Christ, the life that the Lord Jesus Christ is. One having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.